All right. Would you open your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The title tonight is Let Us Phrases of Hebrews chapter 10. And Brother Josh Pelican, would you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening, Lord. I do pray for my brother now as he preaches your word. Pray that you please give him clarity of thought and of speech as he brings forth what your Holy Spirit has led on his heart to do, Lord. I pray that you please help our hearts and our minds, Lord, that as we wait for your coming, Lord, that we would earnestly look for you and that we would earnestly be serving and working for you, Lord, faithfully until the end. We love you and praise you, and I ask all this down in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. All right. Tonight, as I preach, I was a little bit worried. I can see everybody. I got a new pair of contacts. And for those of you who have worn contacts, they irritate your eyes. And I've got a lot of questions about, am I okay? Why are you crying? You know, you need to be at the altar tonight. Well, it's the contacts that irritate my eyes. And if you didn't know that, I expect you to be looking right here, looking for it tonight. All right. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse number 19 through 25, we find three phrases that really caught my attention when I was reading through this section of God's Word. And when Pastor asked me to preach, Joanna said, well, do you know what you're going to preach on? I said, oh yeah, Hebrews chapter 10. And I thought I was going to be in verse 25 more so than not. But as I started preparing, just these phrases really stood out to me, and I think this is what God wants me to preach on tonight. Just to give a little context, as we know, the author of Hebrews is unknown, and there's a lot of people that discuss that and use that as a point of discussion and argument today. And we don't have time to talk about that tonight, but I would rather take a little time to introduce the readership and talk about what they were going through, the people that this book was written to, which we also are not 100% sure who the book of Hebrews was written to. So we know a lot about the book. We don't know a lot about the author or the readership. But in the book of Hebrews, we have some clues as to who they are. And I'd like to, in introduction, just to focus on them a little bit. We know in the name that the book is written to the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. Although the exact location or church is not necessarily known, we do know that it was a group of believers that the author was writing to. It may be that it was a group of Hebrews in Rome. I saw some people that argued that, and then I saw some people that argued that it was the Jews in Jerusalem. So it's not, I don't think it's that important as to who it was written to, but it's important to know kind of what they were going through when this book was written. Most of the history on this book agrees that it was written after the persecution of Claudius in 49 AD and before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This would mean that the Hebrews suffered under the rule of Claudius and also Nero. So knowing that, I want to talk a little bit about some of the persecution that they were facing. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, looking at verse number 28. This is the first time we see Claudius mentioned. Claudius is mentioned twice in the Bible, which is actually the most any emperor was mentioned. And we see him here in verse number 28. I'll begin reading in verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. He's very famous for this. In the history books, it was well known that there were several droughts that occurred under his rule. He wasn't necessarily liked. Claudius was not a very popular emperor. I don't think very many of them were. But we find here the first mention of Claudius. And then turn over to Acts chapter 18. There's going to be a lot of turning tonight. I hope you're ready. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. I did a little bit of research on this because this obviously was a very significant thing that happened in history. And as I was reading up on it, I studied Claudius first of all. And Claudius was a very wicked, evil man, and he is actually the great uncle slash stepfather of Nero. So that should tell you a little bit about how wicked he was. And we know from the Bible that he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And I went and read a little bit about that, and I found somebody who said it was a history thing. And they had a letter that was supposedly written by Claudius, and there were four things that happened that caused him to do this. So under Roman rule, anything that looked like a rebellion or maybe a rising up of the citizens, it was usually squashed very quickly. And the Christians were growing very quickly in the city of Rome. First of all, he did not allow church meetings. So he took away the ability of the church to meet together. Number two, he did not allow any more to enter the city. So he said, you're not going to grow anymore by bringing people from outside the city in. He was trying to keep their numbers down and keep them from growing. And then number three, Claudius would not grant the Christians in Rome any freedom. So we have here a ruler, a government ruler, who is starting to take away the ability of the church to meet together. The Jews here, after this, were expelled because Claudius realized that his efforts to thwart the spread of Christianity had failed. So now this persecution wasn't the worst that the church had ever seen, but he was starting to put pressure on the church and the Jews and Christians in Rome. And we find that he does this and it does nothing. In fact, the Christian population and the Jewish population was rising, and the church was growing, even under these sanctions that he had put down. Now, we go to Nero, because the writing of the book of Hebrews could have been during the Rome of Nero, or the reign of Nero, and I'd like to focus a little bit more on his reign. Nero ruled from 54 to 68 A.D., and due to what we find in Hebrews chapter 12, turn there, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm gonna go back a little bit, so that's just a chapter away, two chapters away from our text. Let's stay in chapter 10 real quick. I'm going to give you the three persecutions we find in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. The author of Hebrews lays out three phases of persecution, three phases. of persecution. Hebrews 10, look down at verse number 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We see here the author of Hebrews talks about some sort of persecution that these people went through. And from the verses we find that after these people were saved, they endured great affliction, a great fight of affliction. We see here from the gazing stock that there was some sort of public ridicule. And it doesn't sound like the worst, you know, affliction that the Christians had ever gone through, but to turn to Hebrews 13, a couple pages over, and we see another phase of persecution. So that Hebrews 10, we find in that we find the past persecution of these people. Hebrews 13, verse 3, we find the present persecution. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So we find here that these people were under present persecution. Again, it doesn't sound like the worst thing they've ever gone through, but they're still being afflicted, and they're still being pressured by the government, by other people. Now, Hebrews 12, so back one page, verse 3 and 4, we find future persecution. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So we see here that the author says that there's going to be future persecution. Now, when it comes to Nero, this was the worst persecution that the Christians had seen up to that point. And due to what we find in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, we know that eventually they were going to resist unto blood, meaning death and, you know, giving their lives for what they believed in. And under Nero, that happened. Nero's persecution was the worst that Christians had endured, and it was under Nero's rule that famous apostles like Paul and Peter were killed. And when I was reading through, I found other names that are in the Bible that you would recognize. And a lot of these people were killed under the reign of Nero. And I don't know how much you know about Nero, but he was a crazy dude. And at one point, I think it was 64 AD, he burned down most of the city of Rome. Some people say it was to build another, you know, game site. Some people say it was just for fun, just to see the world burn before he died. And he was crazy. The people hated him for that. Thousands of people lost their lives in that fire. And Nero decided to blame the Christians that lived in Rome. And when that happened, Nero used that as an opportunity to persecute the Christians. In fact, they call it the Great Persecution. It was the reign of Rome. Thousands and thousands of Christians lost their lives. And most of the deaths can be accounted to Nero and under the reign of Nero. And that's really sad. There wasn't a total number that I could find, but I found that the historians would say most of the deaths, if you know, a lot of them were under the reign of Nero. So he was a wicked man, and he really persecuted the Christians. And I think it's important to know that, because as we start tonight, you know, I believe that we are close to being under persecution. And in some cases, in some ways we are. But as a church, there's a chance for persecution in our future. And you look at the situation of the world today, and you see what just happened last week, and you see the response. It's very, very easy to see how we could be in this sort of persecution soon. Not necessarily maybe as bad as they had it, but I think we're very close. And I think in my lifetime, we will start to most definitely feel some more persecution as a church. And so it's kind of good to know that the readers of Hebrews were under persecution, and this is some of the stuff that they may have been dealing with. Nero would take people, and he made it into a game. And I'm sure you've seen the Colosseum, and you've seen all the stuff that went on there, and people enjoyed. It was entertainment to watch Christians be killed. And, you know, it may never get that bad here in America, but I think after what happened on Friday, there were some people that said that they were going to come after anybody that supports life or pro-life. And I don't know if you know, but we are one of those institutions that support life, and according to God's word. And so just be thinking of that as we go into Hebrews chapter 10, understanding the persecution that these people may have been facing, and also that we as a church and Christians, whether we're here or somewhere else, by the time it happens, we may be under persecution. I'll give a quick summary of Hebrews. We don't have time to read through the whole book, unless you want to. No. Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2 show that Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of himself. And when you read through Hebrews, it's an incredible book. It's full of encouragement, but it's full of warning. And you can gather great encouragement from this book, but when I read through, I think more of the warning and the instruction that we're given. So Hebrews 1 through 2 shows that Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of himself. Hebrews 2 verse 5 through 18 shows that Jesus is God's Son who atoned for our sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 3 through 4 verse 13 shows that Jesus provides a way of faith that assures and preserves. Chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5 shows that Jesus is the only source of salvation. Chapter 5 through chapter 6 shows that Jesus calls us to spiritual maturity. Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10, verse 39 shows that Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is the only priest that a true believer needs. Hebrews chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus inspires to be faithful and to persevere. And then chapter 13, Jesus expects us and shows us how to live a life of love. Now, when we get to chapter 10, verse number 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So we know, obviously, this was written to the Jews, the Hebrews. So there is a lot of references back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. A lot of the pictures that the writer gives is of Old Testament sacraments or sacrifices that were used. And for the example here, verse number 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." So he's saying, you know, I'm just going to use an example. If you're looking at somebody that has a shadow, you look at the shadow and all you see is somewhat of a distorted image of that person. But you look at the person, you can see the color of the hair, the eyes, the ears, the nose, what they're wearing. So we know by that example that the Old Testament law here in the book of Hebrews was no longer, well, when Jesus died on the cross, was no longer good enough to cover our sins. So in Hebrews 10, we find in the first several verses that Jesus is the one that sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was the last sacrifice ever needed. Hebrews 10, verse number 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So we find here that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ is good once for all. And it is once for all. We also see the perfection of those that are redeemed. In verse number 14 we see, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Once again, it's forever. It's once and it's forever. In verse 18 we see, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." We get the picture here that Jesus' sacrifice was once, it was for all, and it was complete. Because of this, we have access to God through this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse number 19, we see, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we now have access to God the Father. And in the Old Testament law, there was only one person allowed to go into the holiest of holies where God dwelt. We have access to that. Every single one of us do. We have access to God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The only priest we will ever need again is, well, we won't need it again, but the only priest we will ever need again is Jesus Christ, who gives us this access to God. In verse 20, the Bible says, "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." So we know that Jesus is the only high priest that there is, and he's over the church. This leads us up to verse number 22, where we get to the three "let us" phrases, as I like to call them, of Hebrews chapter 10. In verse number 22, notice this: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The phrase "let us draw near with a true heart" is very interesting. And you know in John chapter 4, turn there please. John chapter 4, you probably know it very well. Those of us in Institute have had to memorize it. John 4, verse number 23 through 24. We know that drawing near to God is in worship of Him, in prayer and praise. Verse number 23 of John chapter 4. The Bible says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." We find here that a sincere heart is always demanded of men when they draw near to God. And worshiping God is, well, God has revealed two ways of worship, and that's through prayer and through praise. And this must always be done with a sincere heart. Worship requires confidence in the one that we are worshiping. In Hebrews 10, in our text, we find, that having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can enter boldly with confidence, knowing that we have access to God the Father. When we worship, we ought to come confidently to worship. Every form of worship that God has revealed requires a pure and holy heart. And then the next phrase, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." In full assurance of faith, we find that our faith in full assurance is firm persuasion where there is no doubt. When we come to worship God and we come to draw near, we ought to come with firm persuasion and no doubt. And I think if we're honest with one another, I think probably every one of us has prayed and not necessarily come into that prayer with firm persuasion and no doubt. But the Bible says here, draw near to God in full assurance of faith. We are to draw near with an unwavering confidence in our God. You try and, I don't have kids yet, but I see kids ask parents for something, and I know I did this. I go ask my parents for something. You know, Dad said to ask you, you have no confidence in asking of something of your parents. That would be not firm persuasion that they're going to give that to you. In fact, you probably know they're not going to. But when we come to God and we draw near in prayer and in worship, we ought to have full confidence in our God. He has the power to answer our prayers. He has the power to provide the things we need, with or without prayer. Our full assurance comes from the fact that God has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that with boldness we can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I'll tell you what, if you're a born-again Christian, you have the access to God. You should come with boldness, with confidence in God, knowing that He can take care of you. This is the only acceptable way in which to approach our mighty God. That's the only way. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, I think this is a reference back to the Old Testament law, where the sacrifice, they would take the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. And in Hebrews 9, verse number 9, just turn one page back, Hebrews 9:9, we find, there's several references to sprinkling, but we know that under the Old Testament law, when they did that and they sacrificed, it was an external cleansing. It had nothing to do with somebody getting their heart right. It was an outward work of cleansing. And we see that in Hebrews 9, verse number 9. Begin reading verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So this is referring back to the Old Testament law, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So we know that this is obviously not referring to taking the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkling it around the altar. But we know that the sprinkling, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, is a real thing. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of His blood was the sprinkling needed to truly cleanse our conscience of evil. So we have a reference back to the Old Testament law where the sacrifice, they would take the blood and sprinkle around the altar. And we know that having our hearts sprinkled of the evil conscience is referring to Jesus and the sacrifice of His precious blood. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, the Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." So we find here that for sin to be erased, for a heart to be cleansed, there has to be the shedding of blood. And we all know tonight that shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross satisfied the remission of our sin. And then the next phrase, "and our bodies washed with pure water," is obviously not referring to baptism. It's not referring to taking a bath or a sprinkling with water. But if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 11, we find here, this is another reference back to the Old Testament. Luke chapter 11. Under Jewish law, it was custom for the priest and people that were performing service obligations, it was custom for them to wash before they did these things. And actually, the Bible says that they had to wash before they did this. And in Luke chapter 11, verse number 37, notice this. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in, this is talking about Jesus, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So Jesus goes and he's eating with the Pharisee. And Jesus didn't wash before he ate. And I think this was on purpose. Because in verse number 39, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening wickedness." So we know that having our body washed with pure water is not a reference to baptism, and it's not a reference to a bath. So what is it a reference to? Having our bodies washed with pure water. You know, a lot of religions today think that washing your hands with consecrated water or getting some sprinkled on your forehead before you go into church is enough to cover your sin when you walk in. You know, we see infant baptism where people think that people truly think that that's enough to get somebody to heaven. We find that even some of the more Protestant religions, they believe that salvation is a part of, or baptism is a part of salvation. And we know here, Jesus says that water's not enough. Turn to Ezekiel chapter number 36, back in the Old Testament. We find here the explanation of the water. Ezekiel 36, verse number 25. Ezekiel 36. You know, I think of Pilate when Jesus was at trial and the people were trying to get Jesus crucified. Pilate tried to talk the people out of crucifying Jesus. I don't think he tried hard enough, but after he was done, he said, "I washed my hands of the blood of this child." We'll read the verse in a second. Ezekiel 36, look at verse number 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." We find here the explanation of this, and it's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He is the washing. He is the washing of our bodies of water. Explained here, it's salvation. And in Matthew chapter 27, you don't have to turn there, I will. That's the reference to Pilate. In verse number 24, Pilate says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." So we find that religion believes that water can wash away sin. We find that even heathen, the example of Pilate here, washes his hands. And he may not have thought, you know, I'm not going to be guilty of this, but it was a sign of, I have nothing to do with this anymore. And we know that's not how it works. We know that it's only by salvation. In fact, it's really easy to understand, but important to know that as we draw near to God, well, you have to be saved. You have to be regenerated, born again, to draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can't have that without salvation. And the next two phrases that we looked at, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we find that to draw near to God, number one, you have to be saved. You have to be born again. Verse number 23 is the next phrase. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Hold fast means to take hold of and to cling to without letting go. And when I think of this phrase, hold fast the profession of our faith, when I was studying, I literally pictured somebody falling off a cliff and grabbing hold of a rope and clinging to that rope. That's the last hope of life. And so we ought to be clinging to our faith, the profession of our faith, with that intensity. Like a man that's just fallen off a cliff and the last hope of living is that rope. Or if you picture somebody drowning and somebody throws out a flotation device or, you find a piece of wood. There's always a piece of wood to grab to. But you're going to cling to that. You're going to hold on to that because it's the last hope of life. The Bible here says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. These people in Hebrews that the book was written to were facing enough adversity to at least be tempted to waver, to at least be tempted to not hold fast the profession of their faith. The profession of our faith does not just mean belief in God. Because we all know that just believing in God or believing that He's there is not enough. You have to be born again. And we know here that, yes, it does have to do with faith in God, but it also has to do with the doctrines essential to our faith. So these people are facing adversity. We very well could be facing some sort of adversity that puts pressure on these doctrines. I think we already are. When you look around at the churches in our country today, you find churches that are not holding fast to the profession of their faith. When you're born again, you have a new life, a new heart, a new spirit. And as you're going forward, you should be learning from God's Word. And you're learning the doctrines and you're sitting under good preaching, Lord willing. And you're learning these things, and the Bible says to hold fast those things, the doctrines that are essential to our faith. I find that wavering means, I looked up wavering in Webster's, and it actually used this verse for the definition and example. Wavering means to fluctuate, to be unsettled in opinion, to be undetermined, as to waver in faith. We know how God wants us to be. God leaves no room in His Word for wavering. And we know that because we're commanded here to hold fast without wavering. God's Word leaves no room for compromise. God leaves no room for change. Change is scary, I know. There's a lot of churches that are changing. And you see it even in a small town like Knobnoster in Warrensburg. And these people are going to these churches expecting to find an answer to what they're seeking, and there's nothing because they're compromising. Once you step outside of God's Word, it's dangerous. In our homes, it's dangerous to step outside of God's Word. It's dangerous to think, oh, I can change this and it'll be okay. I can let this movie in, or I can let this into my family and my home. And it's easy to think that's not going to change anything because I'm strong enough to withstand the temptation. But we're commanded here to hold fast. It's an active term. It's not just sitting on the couch, reclined. That's not holding fast. Holding fast is an active position of clinging to something. And when persecution hits, that's going to be the thing that you have to cling to. It's a profession of our faith. Without wavering. God leaves no room to compromise and change. In Deuteronomy 4:2, the Bible says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." We find that There's no room for compromise. There's no room for change. And if you think that it's just going to be okay and it won't affect anything, it will. And then we find in parentheses, "For He is faithful that promised." For He is faithful that promised. This is a great encouragement. While we're clinging to our faith, it's going to be hard. You know, you're going to be faced with every day decisions that may lead you to compromise. And eventually, it could wear on you. We fail. We're human. We have a sin nature. We fail all the time. But the Bible says here, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful to us and his word. He always has been and he always will be faithful. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll take you just through a few verses of God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse number 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Those that hold fast, God keeps his commandments. God keeps his word. He's faithful. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, between Jeremiah and Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. It's a good thing to memorize your books of the Bible early. Sword drills are good too, but you do forget the order if you're not careful. Lamentations chapter 3, verse number 23. The Bible says, they are new every morning. Well, I'll start in verse number 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We find here that God's faithfulness is great. God is the faithful God, and he is faithful. His compassions fail not. His faithfulness is great. As we're holding fast, we have to remember this, because we're going to fail. God is never going to fail us. He's always faithful to us, and the least we can do is hold fast to the profession of our faith. The least we can do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 5. We find again that God is faithful. Verse 9. God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We find again that God is faithful. And there are many more verses, some in Psalms and others in the New Testament that talk about the faithfulness of God. In 1 John 1, 9, we find that God is faithful to forgive. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful in his mercy, he's faithful in his word, and he's faithful in his mercy and in forgiveness. And we, you know, when we fail, we're not always going to be perfect and hold perfectly to the profession of our faith. We may falter, but we have to remember that God has been faithful and that God will always be faithful. That's why we ought to be faithful. Turn back to our text, Hebrews chapter 10. We're on our second to last verse. Second to last verse. And this is a shorter one. And let us consider one another, verse number 24, to provoke unto love and to good works. So we see in verse 22, let us draw near to God. We find, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Then we find, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We are charged here to consider one another. And I'm sure Pastor will get to this eventually in the church, which is his body, which is our theme. And here we find that we are to consider one another. Consider means to fix the mind on, to think on with care, to ponder, to study. We ought to think about one another. And I'll tell you, the best thing, the best way to do this is to pray for one another. You know, when on Wednesday nights like tonight, when we have our prayer request time, we ought to be writing that stuff down and praying for those requests. You know, when we don't do that, we're not thinking about others. I find that when I pray for people, they're on my mind all the time. Oh, I wonder how, you know, brother so-and-so is doing. I wonder how that situation is. And then it leads to conversation. Look at that. When we consider others, our conversation becomes much better. The people that you find hard to talk to at church, well, you start praying for the things that they request, or you start praying for them, all of a sudden it becomes a little easier to talk to them. And, you know, I don't love talking to everybody. I'm an outgoing person. I'm somewhat of an extrovert, but ever since I married Joanna, I've become more and more of an introvert. And I'll tell you, Pastor says that all introverts, all extroverts that try to make introverts extroverted, he says there's something wrong with them. And, you know, that's true. Extroverts try to make introverts extroverts, but that has not happened in our marriage, our family. I have become so much more introverted. I hope it doesn't get too bad. But I love going home. I love being at home with my wife. I love being, you know, alone. And that's not how I used to be. But I am now. Philippians 2, 4. Turn there. Philippians 2, verse number 4. Philippians 2, 4. And let us consider one another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. The Bible says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You know, it goes with what I said. If we're praying for one another, we're thinking about each other, you know, the relationship of our church will grow. The relationship with those that you found hard to get along with may get a little easier. And praying for others helps you. I'll tell you what, when you see God answer prayer, it's an amazing thing. In fact, you know, we tend to forget. We really do. And, you know, you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, you're like, man, God just gave them water. How are they already complaining? But we kind of do the same thing, do we not? God will answer a prayer and we're like, God is so good. He's so faithful. And then we go through a hard time and all of a sudden, you know, you're not thinking that anymore. I've been telling my wife for like 2 years now, I'm going to start a prayer journal. Because so often, God will answer a prayer in our lives. And not a couple months later, I'm asking, God, do you really care? Or, you know, something may come up that really is hard, and I'm finding myself doubting. And I think when we pray for one another, we see God answer prayers. I think our faith will grow, and I think, you know, I mean, it'll help you. It'll help our church. Anyways, the prayer journal, I think that what I'm going to start doing is the requests that I'm asking God for, I'm going to start writing them down. And when he answers them, you know, whether it's what I want or not, I'm going to start annotating that. Because when I think back in my mind, I have a horrible memory. Just ask Joanna. It took me forever to learn everybody's name. I forget things so easily. And, you know, when I come upon that time of, you know, weakness or where I'm doubting, I can look back in that prayer journal. And I really need to start that. All right. To provoke, and let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke means to arouse, to excite, to call into action. So we find here, we're considering one another to provoke. The Greek word here literally means unto an excitement or impulse of love. We ought to get excited. Serving the Lord should be the most exciting thing in our lives. And I'll tell you what, we did the float and the fair. We had the booth down there. I'm telling you, that was exciting. And seeing how much fruit God gave us from that, just by the amount of visitors that we've had, that's exciting. You know, the most exciting thing in our lives as a Christian ought to be leading someone to the Lord, leading a soul to Christ. That is by far, as a Christian, the most exciting thing that I've ever done. The most exciting thing. You know, we ought to be excited to come to church. We ought to be excited to go out visiting on Saturday. We ought to be excited to come in and teach the little children about God's love and giving them the gospel. That ought to be exciting. In your family, devotions ought to be exciting. Coming to church ought to be exciting. I remember as a kid, my dad, and I'm sure it was purposeful, and he forced himself to be happy all the time when we went to church, but he would be so happy. And, you know, the things that were happening at home, we left at home because church was an exciting place to be. We don't need the band, and we don't need, as Pastor says, the black ceiling. We don't need all of that to be excited at church. I'm afraid too many times the excitement of the Christian life is put on the back burner for other things, for things of the world. And I know it happens in my life. Sometimes I'll work so hard on Saturday that I am dead tired on Sunday morning. And I'm sure everybody's done it, but you're doing that little head nod, you know. You work yourself so hard on Saturday, hey, you're putting the excitement of coming to church and worshiping God, you're putting that on the back burner to work. I do it all the time, Wednesdays and Sundays. And when I was on mid-shift, I don't know if there's any mid-shift guys in here, I'll tell you what, it was hard. But church is exciting, and we have a God who's here every time we meet. Every time we meet, God is here, and He's speaking to us. He's using the Word of God that's being preached. That's exciting. That's something that other religions don't have. That's something that even probably most, you know, Christians don't have, quote unquote Christians. We have an exciting life, and I tell you, I didn't say easy. The Christian life is not always easy. Serving the Lord is not always easy. But I'll tell you what, it's fulfilling and exciting. Turn to Psalm chapter 37. I'm almost done. Psalm 37. Psalm number 37, verse number 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Serving the Lord is seriously the happiest place you can be. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 12. Now skip that one. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse number 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And there's more in context to that verse, but we find that there's joy. There's joy. I think that the more faithful we are to church, the more faithful we are to each other, to our walk with God, I think the more joy we'll have. And I think the more happiness we'll have, the more excitement that we'll have in our lives. There cannot be too many good works and too much love in a church. It's usually opposite. In fact, you'll find a lot of churches, even the church, you know, that I grew up in, there's argument. There's always going to be argument. There's always going to be bickering. There's always going to be some sort of issue. There's no perfect church. And if you find one, don't join it. But you know, you can never have too much love in a body of Christ. You can never have too many good works. And then look at verse number 25, and lastly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, we can see it coming, and I know it's kind of cliche. We're closer than we've ever been, because obviously we're closer than we've ever been, but we can see how God is, the things that we find in God's Word are starting to come to pass. And you can see our country, I try not to pay too much attention because I get down when I listen to the news, when I listen to all the podcasts. You can get really down. And, you know, we see the day approaching. We ought to be assembling together. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. So we find that we should be drawing near to God. We ought to be holding fast and considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And while we're doing all that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. I'll tell you what, the manner of some is today. We think that we can go to church Sunday morning to the contemporary service and we're good for the week. I had somebody tell me that today, that they go once a week and then they're too busy for God the rest of the week. You know, let's not let it be said of us that we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Especially as we see the day approaching, let's make a decision to draw near to God, to hold fast to the profession of our faith, because there's going to be temptation and there's going to be trial. So tonight, let's make a decision to draw near, hold fast, and to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Would you stand with me, please?